We're going to be talking about this this morning. So here's kind of our topic again, hypothetical syllogisms. And this is lesson 16 in our series this summer about logic and critical thinking. And I'm going to be up front with you. What I want to do is, that clock, by the way, is like 5 minutes behind again. So, just so we're aware of it. Remind me if I forget. What I want to do is I want to spend the first half of this hour talking about going over the notes and talking about hypothetical syllogisms. And then I want to spend the second half of the class looking at this out, actually out of the scripture. And looking at scriptural examples of this. What?
It's not 5 minutes. Is that 12 o'clock?
Well, it's 5. It's, yeah, it's... Barry's obviously toast.
We'll just say it's 9 o'clock. You can keep going.
So we've got, I can just go forever. So I want to divide this up between sort of me covering hypothetical syllogisms and then looking at examples out of the Bible, okay? Because I think it's important and this is going to directly relate to Scripture. So let's get started with hypothetical syllogisms and what they are. You guys should have some notes. There's a few blanks to fill in. I kept it relatively light just so that we could move through this stuff pretty quickly. Because I think at this point, this is going to be fairly easy for most of us. So, a hypothetical is a statement that affirms, an outcome based on a condition. Okay? It's a statement that affirms an outcome based upon a condition. So we could say, if P, then Q. So you could put anything in for P or Q. That's the way that this would read. All right? Now, a pure hypothetical syllogism is an argument that uses only hypothetical statements. So that's why we would call this a hypothetical syllogism, because you're using hypothetical statements. This form of argument employs hypotheticals as follows. So notice, if P, then Q. If Q, then R. Therefore, if P, then R. So you'll see that this is pretty standard from what we've seen in the past. I'll give you an example of it here in a minute. And like everything else in logic, we could go shorthand. And when you see this like sideways U, it stands for then, right? So this would be if P, then Q. So this sideways U is standing for then in these different syllogisms. So here we have the same thing as here. This one says if P, then Q. This one means if P, then Q. If Q, then R. If Q, then R. Therefore, if P, then R. Therefore, if P, then R. So these are shorthand for these statements right here. Similar to what we've seen in a lot of the other things that we've covered. Okay? So, this is a valid argument, which in fact could be translated as an AAA1 based upon some things that Nate has gone over, categorical syllogism. So the difference between this, what we're talking about today, and what we've talked about in recent weeks is that now all of these statements are using what form? If, then, in some regard. Okay? They're hypotheticals in a certain way. So let me show you a practical example. So this first one, we could say, so this is an example, this is valid, of a hypothetical syllogism. If I study, then I will get good grades. Okay? If I get good grades, then my parents will be pleased. Therefore, if I study, then my parents will be pleased. So notice how all of these are using what? If and what? Then. So this one's hypothetical, this one's hypothetical, and is the conclusion also hypothetical? Because all are using what? Not I. They're using what? If and then. Alright, so you can see that in the structure. Alright? So we see then that the hypothetical statements combine two categorical statements into one new if-then statement. So all of the rules that we've studied would still apply to these hypothetical syllogisms. The only difference is that we're now stating them using an if-then. Now, the reason this is important is because do people do this a lot when they talk? If it's raining, then I'll take an umbrella. Is that a hypothetical statement? Yeah. Can you have, let's go back. Can you have just hypothetical statements as well as hypothetical arguments? Okay? So you could say, again, if it's raining, then I'll take an umbrella. Is that hypothetical? So you're saying that if it's raining, you'll take the umbrella. If it's not raining, you what? You won't. So there's some doubt there. You taking the umbrella is contingent upon whether or not it's what?
Raining.
Okay, in a statement like that. But it's a hypothetical in that regard. Okay, so we see that the hypothetical statements combine two categorical statements into one new if-then statement. So the categorical statement after if is called the antecedent, usually abbreviated P. Okay? So in the one that I have up here, if I study, then I will get good grades. So what is the antecedent here? What's P?
Study.
P would be study. Okay? So the categorical statement after if is called the antecedent, usually abbreviated P. The statement after the then is the consequent, which is abbreviated Q. So what would Q be in this one right here? Q would be good grades. Okay? So, if P, I study, then Q, I will get what?
Good grades.
Good grades. Okay? So study is the antecedent, and good grades would be the consequent. So what is the consequent or the outcome of the studying in this statement? It would be good grades. Okay? Is everybody following that so far? Now we're going to talk through some other scenarios here in a minute, but right now we're just kind of covering basic information. So the antecedent of the above conclusion is I study, as I already said, and therefore the consequent, my parents will be pleased. So that's what the conclusion. So the conclusion would be if I study. So again, study would be the antecedent or the conclusion? It would be antecedent, so I'm going to put an A here. And what would the conclusion or the consequent be? My parents will be what? Pleased. Okay? Now, as far as an argument goes, that's valid. All right. Now, we could talk through some other things here, and we will shortly related to this. So, let's stop there. Does anybody have any questions about the idea of a hypothetical? So, can you have a hypothetical statement, a standalone hypothetical statement, and or a hypothetical syllogism where you have two hypothetical premises and a conclusion? Both would be a valid thing, right? So, open your Bible quick. Open your Bible to Colossians chapter 3. Now the reason why hypothetical syllogisms and hypothetical statements are important is because they're used all the time in the Word of God as teaching devices for doctrine. Okay? So, look at Colossians chapter 3 verse 1. Alright? Notice, if ye then be risen with Christ. So is there an if? Is there a hypothetical statement here? What is it? If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are where?
Above.
Okay? So do we have a form here of a hypothetical statement? Yeah, it's in the if ye then be risen with Christ, that would be the antecedent, being risen with Christ. What would the consequent be? Seek those things which are where?
Above,
right? So, we'll come back to this example in a second, but I want you to see in the Bible, does the Bible use these types of frameworks and structures to teach doctrine all the time? If, then. Now, sometimes people get confused about this, which is why we need to spend some time talking about it. But you have a statement there, if he then be risen with Christ, that would be the antecedent, seeking those things which are above, that would be the consequent, right? Of that statement. So we'll come back to that in a minute. So just kind of keep your Bible open to that. Does anybody have any questions before we move on? No? Okay, so pure hypothetical syllogisms can also be invalid. Just like a normal categorical syllogism can be invalid, so too can a hypothetical. So let's look at this one, okay? If you are a woman, then you are a human. Is that true? Well, is that true on its face? Okay? If you are a man, then you are a human. But now look at the conclusion. Therefore, if you are a woman, then you are a man. Valid or invalid?
Invalid.
Invalid. No matter what the culture wants to say about that, is that invalid? Yeah, because the logically are men and women not the same? I think we can agree with that, right? Male and female created he them, Genesis chapter 1, verse 26 or 28, right? Okay. But so you can still have a hypothetical syllogism and you can still have it be what? Invalid or valid, like we've seen with the other examples. So obviously, and we can say here, if you are a woman, you are a human. If you are a man, then you are a human. But now watch, the conclusion obviously goes astray. If you are a woman, then you are a man. That doesn't make any sense, because to be a woman is to be opposite of what? A man, and vice versa. So it doesn't matter what they want to say about this out there in the popular culture. Is it logic? Does it logically follow that that would be the case? Okay? So this argument then follows this form. Okay? If P, then Q. So if P, and then you can trace this over here, it's the same structure. If R, then Q. Therefore, if P, then R. So some syllogisms combine. So we could do it that way. This would be an example of an invalid hypothetical syllogism, because we know that this isn't going to work in the conclusion. But it's still following this structure. So if P, then Q. So what would P be in the first premise? What? Woman. What would Q be in the first premise? Human. What would R be in the second premise? Man. What would Q be in the second premise? Human. Therefore, if P, then R, right? Well, that doesn't follow. If you are a woman, then you are a man. That doesn't follow. If it said, if you are a woman, then you are a human, would that follow? That would be valid, right? That would follow. We wouldn't have a problem with that. But we have a problem with this because it doesn't follow and it's invalid. So we've got to be careful when we look at hypothetical syllogisms. Now, some syllogisms mix hypothetical and categorical statements. These are called mixed hypothetical syllogisms. All right. So let's look at an example of this. So this is going to be slightly different. Your first premise is still going to be if P, then Q. But your second premise is just going to be a statement, P, whatever P happens to be. Therefore what? Q would be the conclusion. So let's look at an example of this. So if we put terms from real life into the argument, we could obtain this. If I study again is what? P. Then I will get good grades. What are good grades? Q. Now notice, here we don't have a hypothetical, we just have a what? Statement. I study. So this is a mixed hypothetical syllogism. The first premise is a hypothetical, the second is a what? Statement, right? So this would be P, I study. Let's look at it. Therefore, I will get what? Good grades. So on the basis of, if I study, I will get good grades. I study, does it follow logically, therefore, that I should get good grades? Mm-hmm. Theoretically, does that make sense as an argument? Mm-hmm. Okay. So we combine one hypothetical premise with a statement, and we can still do an argument this way. Alright? So you can see here that the first statement, as I've already said, is a hypothetical statement, and the second is a categorical statement. It's just a statement, I what? I study. If this is expressed with symbols only, we can clearly see the form of what is known as modus ponens. Okay? Now, don't let all this stuff scare you. This is just a statement of the type of logic. Okay? So, if P, then what? Q. P, therefore what? Q. So you could say it this way, modus ponens. If, you might want to write this down, if some such thing, then what? Some such thing. It's not that difficult. And it would help if I could write better. If then, so if some such thing, then some such thing. Okay? It's not, it's basic logical frameworks. You do this stuff all the time. Let's do the thing. So, if it rains, if it rains, then I will bring an umbrella. It's raining. Therefore, I will bring what? I will bring the umbrella. This is basic framework that you think in all the time. Alright? You probably just didn't know that it was a hypothetical syllogism and that it's called bonus logic, but that's what we do all the time with lots of different things. Okay? Now here's a second type of argument, which is called monus tollens. How would you pronounce that, Mike? Tollens?
Tollens.
Tollens. Okay, so this would say the opposite, right? If P, then Q, not Q, therefore not what? P. So, if it rains, then I'll bring an umbrella. It's not raining. Therefore what? I'm not going to bring an umbrella. So it's the opposite, except now you're saying it's not something rather than the other, right? So if it rains, then I'll bring an umbrella. So it's not raining, so therefore I'm not. So we're negating the rain. It's not raining, so therefore I'm not going to do what?
Is that backwards?
What do you mean?
It should be, if it's raining, if it's not raining, it would be not P, therefore not Q. Because right now it's written not Q, which means I'm not umbrella. Bringing an umbrella, therefore it's not raining.
I might have said it wrong.
Yeah, I think you said it wrong.
I said it wrong. I think okay. The structure is fine. I accidentally reversed the gotcha. Terms when I said it. So let's look at the example. Okay. So, premise one. If I study, then I will get good grades. But then look at the second one. I did not get good grades. Therefore, I did not what? Now, what's wrong with that? There's been many a test that I've studied for and I still haven't necessarily done what? Well on the test. So could there be other factors that might result in me not getting good grades other than the fact that I didn't what? Study. But as far as an argument goes, if I study, so what would study be? That would be P, right? Good grades again, what is that? Q. I did not get good grades, so that's the negation of Q. I did not get the good grades, so therefore what? So Amy, you were right. I said this, there's nothing wrong with this structure. I just said it wrong. Okay. So therefore, I did not study, and that would be P. So if P, then Q, not Q, therefore not what? P. All right. So if we were to draw that in symbols, it would look more like this. Because now we're talking about, so these symbols down here are just expressing what we have written out longhand at the top, right? If P, then Q, not Q, that's what the squiggly line means, not Q, therefore not what? Not P, okay? If I'm going too fast, stop me. Everybody following this?
Good question.
Yep.
So, on the hypothetical one, you're saying that your conclusion, okay, previously we've learned that your conclusion can be false but still be logical.
Correct.
So it changes now that they're hypothetical?
A little bit.
Okay.
A little bit. Just by nature of the fact that now you're introducing a hypothetical into the situation.
Okay.
Okay. So, there are also two fallacies that take a similar form to the arguments presented above. The first is the fallacy of what we call affirming the consequent, so named because the second premise affirms the consequent of the hypothetical statement. Okay? So this would look like this. If P, then Q, Q, therefore P. So let's look at an example. Okay, so watch what happens. With terms from the real world inserted, we see a form of an invalid argument that is all too familiar. So I think I jumped the gun earlier, Amy, which is partly why I got you confused. So look at this example. If I study, again, study is what? P. I will get good grades. Q. I got good grades. What's that? Q. Therefore, I what?
I study.
Any potential issues, maybe?
Could have cheated.
Could have cheated? What else? You could have just really known the material. You could have guessed and got lucky. Are there other reasons that would result in you maybe getting good grades without requiring you to have what?
Study.
Okay? In fact, my wife's here, and this used to drive her nuts about me that I wouldn't study for a test, and still do okay on it. It was, yeah. I was not necessarily a great student when it came to that, comes to that sort of thing. So, this is therefore what we call a non sequitur, all right? And that's a Latin phrase that means it doesn't follow. So, meaning it does not follow. The student may have gotten good grades by some other way, cheating, guessing, just, you know, maybe they're just really good at this subject matter and they just know the material, right? But it doesn't follow that just because somebody got good grades, that automatically means that they what?
Study,
because could they have gotten a good grade through some other means? Okay? So we can see that as an example. So the initial statement does not say that studying is the only way to get good grades. So could we have said this differently, implying that studying is the only way to get good grades? So could this have been worded differently to imply something else which could have made this follow? But it doesn't follow as it is currently worded, because you could still get good grades without necessarily what?
Studying.
So if this was exclusive, if the first premise were exclusive in some way to studying, could this make logical sense? It could, but it doesn't say that, and because it doesn't say that, then technically this doesn't what? It would technically be non sequitur in that it doesn't what? Follow. Does that make sense? Okay. Questions? Okay. The other fallacy is called denying the antecedent. Right? Because the antecedent of the hypothetical statement is denied in the second premise. So this would be this form right here. If P, then Q, not P, or the negation of P, therefore not what? Q. Right? So let's look at this example. If I study, then I will get good grades. So again, study is P, good grades is what?
Q.
Right? I did not study, so this would be not P, right? Not studying, not P. Therefore, I will not get good grades. Well, again, does that necessarily follow? No, it doesn't necessarily follow, right? So this is what we would say non sequitur. You might not study, but still luck out and get a good grade. You could be a good guesser. There could be any number of things that would... You could be test-wise in understanding how tests are written, and you're therefore a good guesser. You can identify distractors, and then you can pick from two reasonable ones on a multiple choice that makes sense. And so you don't really know the material. You just know those are wrong, and it could be either one of these two. And you can have a test-wiseness that would result in you still getting what? A good grade that has nothing to do with whether or not you what? Study. Okay? In fact, if you take SAT training stuff, this is what they teach you to do. Identify distractors and eliminate options so that you're picking from only two options instead of what? Four or more, depending on how many are on the test, right? So there could be other reasons that would explain why you would get a good grade other than the fact that you study. Okay? So I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this, but this is in the slideshow that I'm going to put on the church's website. This just talks about the valid forms of hypothetical syllogisms and the invalid forms. So you have modus ponens, if P then Q, Modus what, Mike? How do you pronounce this one again?
Collins.
Collins. These are both valid. These are both what?
Invalid.
Invalid. All right? Any questions? So, we could say then, just to wrap this part of the lesson up, hypothetical syllogisms are very common. Arguments in normal English, pure hypothetical syllogisms employ only if-then statements. So again, you can have a hypothetical statement, just a one-off statement, or you could have a hypothetical syllogism that has two premises and what? A conclusion, okay? Number two, mixed hypotheticals employ hypotheticals and categoricals, like we've just seen. Thirdly, there are two valid forms of mixed hypothetical syllogisms, modus ponens and modus tollens.
Tollens.
And then you have two invalid forms, which are affirming the consequent and denying the antecedent. Okay? Now, I think the best, then there are exercises there for you to look at. The best thing I think we can do right now, though, is start looking at some scriptural examples. So we got 35 minutes to do this. So, does everybody understand the basic concepts of hypothetical syllogisms? Okay? Now, if we do, I'm going to get rid of this. And let's go to Colossians 3. So, about a decade ago, some of you might remember this. Some of you are newer and you're not going to know what I'm talking about. But some of you might remember that about a decade ago, there was a major controversy that broke out regarding joint heirship in Romans 8:17. Hold your hand there and go get Romans 8:17. And I was involved in some of that. I wrote a paper about Romans 8:17. And a lot of the controversy was centered around hypothetical statements. How to understand hypothetical statements. So look at Romans chapter 8, and we're going to start at verse 14. Okay? Notice verse 14. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. So, how do you know you're a child of God? Because you just wake up today and just feel like it? Or because the Spirit, God the Holy Spirit, is bearing witness with your spirit through the Word that you are a child of God? That's the only way you're going to what? Know this, right? Verse 17. And if children... So, what do we have here? A hypothetical. And if children, then heirs. Okay? So, if children, then heirs. So, how are we to understand that statement? Is that a statement of fact? Or is that a statement of doubt? It's fact. Okay? It's a fact-stating function. If children, then heirs. So if you're a child of God, are you an heir of God?
Yes.
Yes. How do you know? Go back up to verse 14. For as many as are led to the Spirit of God, they are the sons of who? God. For if you have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father, the Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we might possibly one day, if you're lucky enough and obey the word of God enough, be a child of God. Is that what it says?
No.
It says that the Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are, present tense, the children of who? Of God. Verse 17, and if children, so if it's true that you're a child of God, is it true that you're an heir of God?
Yes.
Okay? Now, if you look at that, that seems to be clear. Look at the next phrase. And if children, verse 17, and if children then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ. So, if you are a child of God, are you an heir of God? What kind of heir of God are you? You are an heir of God and by extension a joint heir with who?
Christ.
Now look at the next part. If so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. So the controversy was related to after the if so be. If so be that we suffer. So they were saying that you that is placing a condition upon being a joint heir. So the only people who are joint heirs are those who suffer with Christ in a particular way, thereby qualifying them to be joint heirs. That's what they were saying. Okay? Now I'm going to say to you that I absolutely reject that interpretation. Look at the verse. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, those are statements of fact. If so be that we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified what? Together. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be what? Is God going to reveal glory in the church, the body of Christ? Okay? So the controversy was centering around these hypothetical statements and how to understand them. Does that make sense? Okay, now go back to Colossians. So I want to give you an easy one to start with. Alright? So, Colossians chapter 1, verse 1 again. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are where? Above. Okay? So do we have a condition? Colossians 3:1, do we have a conditional statement? Okay, what is it?
Risen with Christ.
If ye then be what?
Risen with
Christ. We're risen with Christ. So what would the consequence of that be in that statement? It would be the next phrase, seek those things which are where?
Above.
Okay? Now, are you, as a believer, risen with Christ? Who thinks yes?
Yes.
Who thinks no? Go to chapter 2. Go to chapter 2. Same book. Go to chapter 2. For in him dwelleth, verse 9, for in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and ye are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power, in whom also ye are circumcised, with the circumcision made without hands, and the putting off of the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Now watch verse 12. Buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him. So is that a clear statement that the believer is buried and risen with Christ? So now you come to chapter 3, verse 1, and he says, if ye then be risen with Christ, is he saying, maybe you are, maybe you aren't? Or is he saying, on the basis of the established fact that the believer is risen with Christ, the believer should seek those things which are where?
Above.
Does everybody see that? Okay? Now, this is where it gets somewhat technical, and I'm going to go here with you to try to help explain it. Okay? So, we have a condition, and the condition, so I have called up here, actually, I thought I got rid of this.
What does the term risen with Christ mean? Because Christ was buried after death and risen from death, but until we die, how does that apply to us?
It's positional. You died with Christ. That's Romans 6. Go get Romans chapter 6.
I mean, I understand we're accepting Christ as our risen Savior, but how are we risen with him?
Through identification.
Okay.
You're identified with Christ. He's giving me a fix. So look at Romans 6, verse 3. Know ye not that as many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? That's identification. So, as a believer, were you identified with Christ in his death? Okay? Therefore, look at the next verse. Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. So positionally and spiritually in Christ is the believer a partaker of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Yes. And is that therefore then a surety, if you will, or a security of the fact that you will bodily rise from the dead one day? So there's an identification with Christ in his death, burial, and his resurrection that the believer is a part of. You go back to Colossians chapter 2. That's what Paul's talking about again in that context. Go back to Colossians chapter 2 and notice verse 9 again. For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and ye are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power. Okay? In whom also ye are circumcised. So are we talking here about a physical circumcision or a spiritual circumcision? Spiritual. With the circumcision made without hands, in the putting off of the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God who hath raised him from the dead. So as a believer, are you identified with Christ in his death, his burial, his resurrection? So then you come to chapter 3, verse 1. He says, if ye then be risen with Christ, what's he talking about? Is he saying now, chapter 3, verse 1, maybe you're risen, maybe you're not? Or is he now taking an established fact from chapter 2 and now beginning to make an application of that fact to you personally in chapter 3? Okay? Now, when we look at this, I have the interlinear called up here. And I don't know why it's not mirroring this, so this is going to be somewhat irritating, but I think I can still make it work. So, notice right here, it says, if he then be risen with Christ. So, do we have a condition here? Mm-hmm. Okay? What's the first verb after the condition?
Risen.
Okay? So, I'm going to turn the tools on here. Actually, I just turned them off. I'm going to turn the tools on for this verse. And we're going to go down and we're going to find the verb risen. You see here, be risen in the interlinear. See that phrase? I'm going to come over here and I'm going to turn on the parsing. Okay? And notice that it's a verb in the indicative what? Mood. So the first verb after the condition is in the indicative mood. The indicative mood is a mood that is designed to cause doubt or to state a fact. It's stating a fact, okay? Well, you say, how do you know that you're talking in Greek? Well, we can look at the same thing in English. And here we have the Oxford English Dictionary. And I have called up here the definition of indicative. And notice, so this is in English. Grammar. The point that points out, states, or declares, applied to the mood of a verb in which the essential function is to state a relation of objective what? Fact. Between the subject and the predicate, as opposed to a relation merely conceived, thought of, or wished by the speaker. So when Paul says in the indicative mood, if ye then be risen with Christ, is he saying, maybe you're risen, maybe you're not? No. What's he saying? You are. He's stating the objective fact that the believer is risen with Christ, right? So, on the basis of the established objective fact that the believer is risen with Christ, how should the believer respond to that in Colossians 3:1? Set your affection on things where? Above. So, you see then how when we look at a verse like this, you have a condition that you have to understand what kind of condition is it. It's a hypothetical statement, but you have to understand what type of hypothetical statement is it. Is it a statement of, is it an indicative statement of fact, or is it a subjunctive statement? And I'll show you one of those. So go get Romans 7. Okay, I gotta catch up. I gotta get Romans here. So, We want verse 2. Okay, I'm going to turn the tools on here. And notice this verse. Okay? So Paul says, For the woman which hath an husband is bound by the law to her husband so long as he what? Liveth. Okay? So, if a wife is bound to a husband, according to this verse, she's bound to her husband as long as the husband is what? As long as he's what? Alive. Okay? Then look at the next part of the verse. But if... So do we have a condition? Okay? But if the husband be dead, she is loosed from the law of her husband. Okay? What is the first verb after the if in the second half of this verse? What's the first verb after the if?
Be dead.
Okay, so let's look at that. We're going to scroll down. Okay? So here we have be dead as the verb. I'm going to come over here and I'm going to turn the tools on. And notice the mood in this case is what? Subjunctive. It's not indicative. It's what? Subjunctive. So, think about this verse. Read it again. Look at it again. For the woman which hath an husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he what? Liveth. But if the husband be dead, she is loosed from what? So, whether or not the woman is loosed from the law of her husband is totally contingent or subjoined on whether or not the husband is what? Alive. If the husband's alive, is she bound to the husband? If the husband is dead, is she bound from the husband? No. So look at the statement. Look at the statement. But if the husband be dead, she's what? Loosed. So being loosed from the husband in this verse is completely contingent or subjoined on whether the husband is what?
Alive.
Okay? So let's go to the English dictionary. Let's find, and the reason I'm doing this is because people in the past have gotten all crazy because I looked at this in Greek and not English. But if you look at it in English, it's going to be the same thing. Subjunctive, and then notice what it says. Looking again at the Oxford English Dictionary here, grammar. Designating or relating to a verbal mood that refers to an action or state as what?
Conceived.
Rather than as what? Fact. So the wife being loosed is completely contingent on whether the husband is what?
Alive
or dead, right? It is therefore used chiefly to express a wish, command, exhortation, or a contingent, notice, hypothetical or prospective event. Okay? So, it is a conditional statement, but is it a different type of condition? When it's subjunctive versus when it's what? Indicative. Is everybody following that? Okay? So if you go to your Bible and you're going to encounter all of these if statements, they're all over the place, you have to ask yourself, what type of condition is this? Is this an indicative statement of fact, or is this a maybe, maybe not? The wife being loosed from her husband, the law of her husband, is a maybe, maybe not, depending on whether the husband is what? Dead or alive. Is everybody following this? Anybody have any questions? So this is the way grammar works. This is the way conditions work. It doesn't matter if it's in English. It doesn't matter if it's in Greek. Okay? Now, anyone have any questions? So I want to end. Go to 2 Timothy chapter 2. Chapter 2, and we want to direct our attention to verse 11. Notice verse 11. It is a faithful saying. So if it's a faithful saying, what does that mean? It's true. Can you bank on it being what? So notice what we have, verse 11. For if we be dead with him. Is there a condition there? For if we be dead with him, we shall also what? Okay, so based upon what we already know, would you say that that's a statement of fact or a statement of doubt? See? Who thinks it's a fact? I think it's a fact. Okay? Now notice what we have. Let's just look at the structure of this, just so that we can see this. I taught on this, you know, like 11 years ago here in church, so it's been a while. But notice, so here we have the condition, for if we be dead. So the verb after the condition would be what verb? We be dead, right? So that wasn't what I wanted to do. I wanted the other button. All right, hang on. Sorry about that. I'm doing this backwards. It's a little bit interesting. So what mood should the verb be dead be in, do you think? Notice what mood it's in.
Indicative.
Why? Because the statement, look at the statement again. For if we be dead with him, we shall also what? So on the basis of the fact that the believer has died with Christ, is the believer going to live with Christ? Is that a fact? Okay? Look at the next verse. If we suffer, we shall also reign with him. Now this is where everybody goes sideways. Okay? Is that a fact? If we suffer, we shall also reign with him.
Yes.
That's a fact statement also, right? That is also in the indicative mood. Okay? Let me show you that as well. So in other words, is the structure of the condition in verse 11 the same as the first condition in verse 12. So everybody look up here, please. So here we have the condition. If, what's the first verb after the condition?
Suffer.
So what should this, what mood should this verb be in here? Notice what mood it's in. The indicative. Is it true that believers suffer? Yes. So because it's true that believers suffer, what's the consequent? We shall also what?
Reign
with him. Look at the next part of verse 12. There's another condition. If we deny him, he also will deny us. And this is where everybody gets real sideways, real fast. Okay? Is it a fact that all of us, to some degree, deny Christ? When we choose to walk in the flesh and not after the Spirit. Okay? And are we going to be denied at the judgment seat reward that we otherwise could have had we walked in the Spirit and not after what? The flesh. So is this also in the same format as the first condition in verse 11 and the first one in verse 12? If we deny him, he also will what? Deny us. Is there anybody in here that's willing to say that you have never in any way, shape, manner, or form denied the Lord? I'm not willing to say that. I know better about myself than that, right? So if this is true, then should we see the same type of condition here? So let's go to the second statement. Okay? Here's the second if. What's the first verb after the second if? Deny. So let's look at that. What mood is it in? The indicative mood. Alright, and then look at verse 13. If we believe not, yet he abideth what? Faithful. He cannot deny what? So let me ask you a question, dude. Do all of you always operate on the principle of faith in your daily life when it comes to what you deal with? Or do we sometimes act in ways as though we're not believers? You follow that? But even when we believe God, even when we act in ways that are not becoming of us as members of the body of Christ, does He remain faithful and He cannot deny Himself? So is that an eternal security issue there? Okay? So what happens is, people will come to this verse, this passage, and they will read verse 11. Look at verse 11. It's a faithful saying. For if we be dead with Him, we shall also live with Him. They read that statement as a statement of fact. But then they come to verse 12. If we suffer, we shall also reign with Him. And they read that not as a statement of fact, but as a subjunctive statement, indicating that your reign is contingent upon your what? Your suffering. So suffer more, reign more, is what they would say about that. If we deny Him, He also will deny us. They'll read that the same way, but then they'll come to the one in verse 13, and they'll read it the same way they read the one in verse 11 as a statement of fact. So my point is it inconsistent to read, of these four statements, is it inconsistent to read the first one as a statement of fact, the middle two as subjunctive statements of doubt or conditionality in that sense, and then the fourth one, read that one again as a statement of fact, when all of them have the exact same structure? They all have the same structure. Let me show you the fourth one just so that you can see it yourself. Let's go down to verse 13. So the issue of hypotheticals is a big deal in Bible study, and you have to be very careful. So here's the if. The verb after if is would be believe what? Not. What mood is it in? The indicative mood. So all four of these are statements of what? Fact. None of them are subjunctive statements of what? Doubt or condition in that other sense of a condition. So, if you think about this, these... Where's my mouse? Would all fit which category of logic or hypotheticals that I just talked to you about in the notes about a half an hour ago? If some such thing, then what? Some such thing.
Modus ponens.
Modus ponens. Okay? So, in 2014, so here's the date on this, we had a guest at church when I was talking about all this, who also happened to know something about logic. So you can see this email is dated April 29, 2014. So this was 11 years ago. He sent me this thing when we were talking about this. Okay? So, notice he's got the verses here that we discussed, that we just went through, right? It is a faithful saying, for if we be dead with Him, we shall also live with Him. If we suffer, we shall also reign with Him. If we deny Him, He also will deny us. If we believe not, yet He cannot deny what? Himself, okay? So, notice what he says. Now, I would call each of these statements an indicative conditional. So, I just show you that all four are indicative. Okay? Indicative conditional, as that is an English grammatical term, I do not know if the term indicative conditional is something in Greek grammatical structure. It is, okay? But notice what he says. Nevertheless, the indicative conditional statement is in the form of if some such thing, then what? Some such thing. Now, in logic, we represent an indicative conditional of if P, then what? It's a little bit of a different way of doing it, but it's the same thing. If P, then Q, which is to say that when P is true, Q is also what? True. So in the case of the indicative conditionals we're talking about, they look like this. So here's the passage that we were just studying with what we just learned about hypotheticals applied to the passage. If P, we be dead with Him, then Q, we shall also what? So if this is true, is this true? Verse 12, if P, we suffer, then Q, we shall also what? Reign with Him. If P, we deny Him, then Q, He also will what? Deny us. And then if P, we believe not, yet He abideth faithful, Q, He cannot deny Himself. Right? So he goes on to say, so in any of these cases, where we affirm P, then it will follow that Q. This is a basic, this is basic logic called modus ponens, where two different links, and they give some links to kind of elaborate more on that. But you come down here. Now, concerning what we were talking about, which we were talking about those who would do this. Some people might say that since we don't suffer, then we cannot reign with him, referring to the beginning of verse 12. Essentially, what that person is doing is taking the indicative conditional statement from above. So here it is. Okay? If we suffer, then Q, we shall also reign with him. So that's that first one from verse 12. Right? Now watch what he says. And they are denying P, we suffer, which is represented as not P or not P, and trying to draw the conclusion, because we don't suffer, we will not Q reign with him, which is represented as not Q in logic. So is this person, what fallacy is somebody committing if they argue the verse in this way? There's only two options. It's in the notes. They are denying what? They are denying the antecedents. Okay? So if P then Q, not P, therefore not Q. Notice what he says. And what this is shorthand logic is saying is that if we suffer with him, then we will also reign with him. We don't suffer with him, therefore we will not what? Reign with him. However, now notice this part, this is important. However, the attempt to draw the conclusion that we will not reign with him from we don't suffer with him is a logical fallacy. Essentially, you cannot do that and still be what? So what, when people, they come into this passage and they interpret things and they don't follow the same grammatical, logical structure as in all of the statements, do they end up committing the error of denying the antecedent in the way they're interpreting the passage? Okay? So let me go down further. Long story short, you cannot say that because you don't suffer, you will not reign with him. That is the logical fallacy of denying the antecedent. So, everything that we went over today about hypothetical statements and hypothetical syllogisms, does it matter a lot in Bible interpretation? You have to be precise when you identify these different conditions. These are grammatical realities, whether you're dealing in Greek or whether you're dealing in English. So, go back to Romans 8:17 quickly. How many times when I'm preaching in church, in the main service, do I say, what kind of statement is this? What kind of condition is this? Or something like that. It's because this is important for you to get. Okay, now let's look at Romans 8:17. And we'll just have time to do this and we'll have to quit. Notice the verse. And if children, okay, then heirs, okay, so what's the verb? There isn't one in this case. But if children, then heirs. Heirs of who? Heirs of God. Okay? And joint heirs with who? Okay? And then notice, if so be. So now do we have a form of a condition? Right here with if so be, do we have a form of a condition? What's the first verb after that? Suffer. What mood is that verb in? So is that verse saying that you'll be a joint heir if you meet the qualifications of properly suffering for Christ in the mystery? Or is this a statement of fact? Look at the verse again, Romans 8:17. And if children, then heirs. That's pretty clear, modus ponens. And if children, then heirs, what kind of heir are you? Heir of God and joint heir with who? Christ. If so be that we suffer with him, that we may also be what? So That's not saying now that your joint heirship is now conditioned upon whether or not you suffer with Christ in the right, appropriate way according to the way that some folks were teaching this. It's saying, again, as a statement of fact, you have a condition, if so be, followed by a verb in the indicative mood, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with Him, that we may also be glorified what? Together, verse 18, for I reckon that the sufferings of this present time. So are all believers suffering in the present time? According to the very next verse. For I reckon that the sufferings of the present time are not worthy to be compared with the what? The glory which shall be what? Revealed in us. So is the glory of Christ going to be revealed in all members of the body of Christ? So if you're going to put a contingency now on being a joint heir with Christ in verse 17 because of the way you're reading in conditions, do you also logically of necessity have to put a contingency upon being glorified with Him in the next verse? Does everybody see what I'm getting at? So this particular lesson on hypothetical syllogisms, and I am unfortunately basically out of time, in my mind is a very, very important issue that is directly related to Bible study. Okay? And I think that the key to understanding the faithful saying in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 12 through 13, 11 through 13, is to understand that all of those statements are indicative statements of what? Fact. Not hypotheticals in the sense of subjunctive contingency. So, I know I've used a lot of big words, but what I've tried to do is take what we were learning about and directly apply it to what? How this thing about hypothetical syllogisms and logic applies directly to you and your Bible study and your interpretation of text. Okay? Alright, we're out of time. We can have some conversation if you want while we pick up. Let me end this stream here.